I've been asked some questions about where I got this song. It's in the first chapter of Ephesians, and I will read that to you. It says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now you know who that is. "Who has bestowed on us in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavens." It doesn't say he will, it says he has. So if you believe that you're with Christ, in Christ, you have received every spiritual blessing. So that's where I got that. Then it says, if you just keep remembering that if you're in Christ, it says, God chose us in him. See, here's that "in him" again. "Before the world began, to be holy and blameless in his sight." How does he do that? He doesn't look at our sins. You know, there was this joke about this Catholic woman, you know, the Blessed Virgin appeared to her. And so she listened to the Blessed Virgin and she went to the bishop and she said, "The Blessed Virgin has appeared to me." Well, there's nothing scares a bishop more than that. You know, he'll sit there, "Well, I have another nut coming in." And so he listened politely, and so she went back, and the Blessed Virgin appeared to her again. And so she came back to the bishop, and he listened, and he says, "Well," he says, "you know, I got to have some proof." So he says, "You ask the Blessed Virgin Mary to ask her son about that secret sin that I committed right before I became a bishop." So she says, "Okay, I'll do that." So she goes back, the Blessed Virgin Mary calls, does again. So she asked Jesus, "What was that sin that that bishop committed?" And Jesus says, "I forgot." Well, that's the way it is with us. He forgets. He says that so many places in the Bible. He says, "I will not look upon the sins of my people. I won't do it." He says, "And if you confess them to me, I'll put them in a faraway place that's further away than east is from the west. And I will never look at them again." So, you know, God doesn't remember things like that. So that's the way Jesus, when he looks at us, he can see somebody who's holy and blameless. Why? Because you're in Christ. See, you're in him. And he's in you. That's why the Father looks at somebody and can see you. So he goes, "Wow." You know, he really likes that. So that in him, we are holy and blameless, and we're full of love. We have the love of Christ. He likewise predestined us, that's every one of us, through Christ Jesus, to be his adopted sons. We're predestined. In other words, he always had that in mind, that we're adopted as children of God. It is in Christ, here it is again, in Christ, and through his blood that we have been redeemed and our sins have been forgiven. It doesn't say they will be, they have been. So immeasurably generous is God's favor to us. God has given us wisdom to understand fully this mystery, the plan he pleased to decree in Christ, namely, to bring all things in the heavens and the earth into one under Christ's headship. See, that's where I got that song. I read that and I thought, okay, I'm in him. So I had to say this over and over and over and over. And so where I finally come to say, don't say it when you feel like it, say it until you feel like it. Yes. I can't hear you. Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah. Yeah, that's where it is. That's where I got it from. And I made up that song. I was traveling to a town in southern Wyoming from Billings called Rock Springs. And it's an 8-hour drive from Billings. And on the way down, I wrote that song while I was driving. You know, it was very special. It's my song. So make up your own songs. Yeah. That's right. They're very special to you. Make them up right out of the Bible. It's a... Okay, I want to talk to you about this operant conditioning. Remember, there are four things to it. First, you start out with what mood you're in, and then you perform an action, and that action has to be rewarded. And if the action is rewarded, it's reinforced. What you say or what you do is reinforced. It works for everybody. This is the first step in learning. So you can be reading the Bible. If you're reading it silently to yourself, see, there's no action. You have to perform an action. So you have to do something. And it has to be a motor action. You see, a lot of people think that if you say amen, that this is not much of an action. But if you understand neurology, it takes more of your brain to say amen than to sit here and jump up and down and take calisthenics. It only takes 10% of your brain to do calisthenics, and it takes 90% of your brain to say amen. If any of you study neurology, you'll know that. You study that neurological homunculus that's in your brain. You know, it takes more cells to taste something with your tongue than it does to walk a mile. You see, so when you say something, you are performing a very, very powerful action. Just remember that. Every word you say, it's very important what you say. If you say, I'm no good, that is also rewarded. But it's not rewarded by hearing. It's rewarded by tension reduction. You know, like if you're frustrated and you go, oh, heck! You see, that oh, heck reduces your tension, and then that rewards what you said. And so you'll become an oh heck person. That's right. You know, those are habits that you develop in your life. That's what Jesus said. I absolutely assure you, on Judgment Day, you will be held accountable for every unguarded word you speak. Because what you say will set you free or put you in bondage. That's Matthew 12:36. That's where that scripture is. So be careful what you say. If you say, I'm no good, you're going to develop a habit of I'm no good. If you say, I can't do that, you're going to develop a habit of being helpless. They call it learned helplessness. You actually learn to be helpless. You say, I can't do that. I said, well, yes, you can. No, I can't do it. You can't do it. No, I said I can't do it! You see, the habit becomes so strong that your faith is in the opposite of what Jesus says. And you can do that. You can actually reinforce yourself to say exactly the opposite of what Jesus says. And you'll bump into that all over the world. You'll say what Jesus says, and you'll start a fight. Because around you will be people who say, oh, that's a bunch of malarkey. Oh, that's fanaticism. You know, you'll be accused of all kinds of things if you become a person who believes in the Word of God. I know, because I worked with 5 atheists in my department. I was the only Christian in my department, and they used to look at me real strange. You know. So when God created us, He created us with 2 chemical systems in our body that are very important. The first chemical system is governed by your brain. There's a little gland on the base of your brain. It's about right between your ears and right behind your nose. It's right in there somewhere. It's called the pituitary gland. It's the main gland of your endocrine system. And it sends out little chemicals. Fact is, they have already identified over 100 different chemicals that are sent out by your pituitary to different glands in your body. If you believe something in your brain, that determines what chemical is sent out. So you have to really believe it with your whole heart, your whole mind, with all your strength and all your might. You can't just be partly believe. Like, let's say a person comes walking in here and he sits down, and I look over there and I go, gee, that guy's familiar. And I keep looking. See, I don't know for sure yet if that's him. Finally, I look and I go, oh, what causes me to all of a sudden go, oh, it's a chemical in me. You know, there's a chemical that arouses all my system, makes me go, oh, he's here, you see. Why? Because I believe it's him. As long as I didn't believe it's him, nothing happened. But as soon as I believed with everything in me, I said, that's him. You see, everything in me changed. You know, I became joyful and chemicals changed in me and everything. Just by what you believe. That's why Jesus kept saying, if you would only believe. You know, he kept saying that. You know, he didn't tell us why. But if you only believed, see, now he's letting scientists discover that. It's like Thomas says, I won't believe you're the Christ unless I can put my fingers in your wounds. So he's letting scientists discover who he is and what his word says. Only believe. Now, if you believe in bad news, let's say you believe something bad's going to happen to you. That's opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, nothing evil will never happen to you. Read that in Psalm 91, verse 9 and 10. Because you dwell under the shadow of the Most High God, and because He is your refuge, no evil will ever come near you. No plague will ever come near your tent. And you look at that and you go, that can't be true. If you believe that all kinds of evil is coming near you and hurting you and damaging you, you don't believe what God said. He said, it won't hurt you. I know it's painful, but it won't hurt you. It won't change you at all. It will not change your relationship with Jesus at all. Even though your flesh is being torn away, your inner being is being built up day by day. Second Corinthians 4, 19 or 20, somewhere in there. You're being built up. Now, if you believe that something bad's happening to you, and your whole mind is saying, oh my goodness, something terrible's happening to me, that means you really believe it. Okay, then your pituitary sends a message. Down to your adrenaline glands. Now, what are your adrenaline glands for? Fright, flight. That's right. Okay, now, your adrenaline glands are hidden in the muscles in your back. They're hooked on the kidneys, and they can't look out. They don't have a window to look out and see, is this really true, what's being sent down to us? If that chemical comes down and says, something terrible's happening, they have to go swoosh. They have to produce adrenaline substances all over the place. Now what do? What do adrenaline substances do? They make your muscles uptight. They can tighten up your back until it actually breaks your bones. Gives you dry skin, gives you ulcers, colitis, breathing problems, headaches, and it reduces the power of your immune system by 75%. It's called stress. See, stress is simply too much adrenaline substances in your body. That's all it is. It's a chemical thing. It isn't a psychological thing. It starts out psychological because you're believing a lie. You're saying, something terrible's going to happen to me. Instead of saying, I'm with Jesus and no evil will ever come near my tent. Lord, there's something funny going on, but I trust you. See, that's what you have to say. I trust you. Just like when I was in that pickup and I was stuck in this blizzard. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. He is my God. In Him will I trust. My help is in the name of the Lord. Now half of my brain says, you stupid idiot, how is that going to help? Actually does that. And the other half says, keep on singing. What you call a divided mind. It was divided against it. My mind actually was divided, but I kept on singing until my mind was unified. Then I could say, angels come and get me out with faith. See, you see how that works? You have to build yourselves up in faith. Well, if you build up your faith and you have all of these, what we call endogenous morphines coming down helping you, sometimes they shorten it and call it endorphins, but they're actually morphines that reduce pain and give you strength and make your immune system 400% more powerful. And those little phagocytes and leukocytes and all these T cells and everything rush around killing all the germs. That's why people who have faith in Jesus that nothing bad is ever going to happen to them don't get sick nearly as often as those people who think something bad's going to happen. You know what doctors say now? If you ask somebody, well, doctor, how long is that person going to have to be in the hospital? He'll say, what kind of person is it? Is it a pessimist or is it an optimist? Because a pessimist will have to stay in longer. An optimist will get out quicker. Honest to goodness. That's true what they say. So we have these two systems. One obeys the lie, the other one obeys the truth. And for some strange reason, it's easier to believe a lie than it is the truth. It's easier for me to believe that I'm no good than for me to believe that I'm an adopted child of God. Much easier to believe that I'm no good. It's easier to believe that my sins are going to send me to hell than it is for me to say my sins are forgiven. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's the result of original sin or something like that. But I know it's easier. You have to really work at developing the good news in your life. It's really a job, and it's a job every day. Every day for the rest of your time here on earth, you're going to have to battle the darkness around you. And you might as well get used to it, because guess what? You win. It's a real battle, but you win. You see, if you just don't give up. When we discovered that those two chemicals, that was discovered at Stanford University about 25 years ago. This, that we actually produce our own endogenous morphines. And so I used to use hypnosis, so I used self-hypnosis, and I said to myself, okay, morphines, you flood my body and you stay there. And you know, ever since then, my pain threshold has gone way up. I don't hardly experience pain anymore. The doctors keep saying, doesn't that hurt? I go, no, doesn't. And it's really true, it doesn't hurt. I can go to a dentist and get a tooth filled and without Novocaine. Why? Because I produce my own. See, your body produces Novocaine, or what we call morphines, in you, if you know how to do it. Let's see. So stick to the good news. Stick to what Jesus says. Stick to this word of God and say it day after day. Sing it. Sing it over and over. Learn all kinds of scripture songs. Like there's one from Psalm 63 that I like. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. You see, Jesus becomes real as you sing these scripture songs. There's a song in Psalm 118, verse 28 and 29. I bumped into it from a group of New Zealand singers called the Garrett Singers. And they had a tape out, and on that tape was a song from Psalm 118. And it goes like this. It goes, Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Well, I like that song, you know, that the gal who sang it, it was so beautiful, her voice was so pure, that I told my secretary, I says, take this song, and they sang it six times. You know, they'd sing it once, she sang it all by herself, and then there's a few would join her and a couple of musical instruments, and then they'd sing this third time, there's some more would join her and some more musical instruments, until finally the fifth time everybody joined in, and almost every musical instrument you ever heard of was in there, and it was just a crescendo, and then she dropped down and sang it as a solo again. And it really hit me. I thought, oh, that's beautiful. So I told my secretary, you take this sequence and you put it on a 90-minute tape for me, over and over and over again. Same six songs. She did that for me, and one time I was going to Butte, Montana, and so I put that tape in my tape player and I started singing. I didn't just listen. That's one of the things you have to be careful of. Don't just listen to scripture music, sing along with it. See, listening doesn't do it. You have to have an action. You have to say it. And so I sang this song, and I want to tell you, I finally, after 3.5 hours of singing that song at the top of my voice sometimes, I started to experience a change of consciousness. Now, I teach a section in psychology I used to called states of consciousness. And I became aware that I was producing these chemicals in me, and it was starting to change the way things looked. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. All of a sudden, the presence of God seemed closer. You are my God. I got a God. My goodness, he's my God. You know, I have my own personal God. You know, this notion comes to you. And I will praise you, and I want to tell you, the praise just jumps out of you because he's so good. You know, and I will exalt you. I will lift you up. I will tell everybody about you, how wonderful you are. And I'll give thanks to you, and your mercy for me lasts forever. You know, that whole sequence became absolutely real to me. It wasn't just words anymore. It was an experience with God. You know, it was ecstasy, is what it was. You can actually put yourself in a state of ecstasy by singing with God. Do you ever notice when you come to a prayer group and you sing maybe for an hour that you feel better? Do you ever notice that? Well, that's these endogenous morphines coming down. You see, you actually do that yourself. Don't quit singing when you go home. Keep on singing. Let a song get into your system and let it go round and round all day long. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks to the Mighty One. Give thanks to Jesus Christ, my Lord, His Son. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the weak say, I am strong. For what He has done for me. You know, give thanks. You know, that song, I gave a seminar out in California and they sang that. And that song got into my mind and I sang that song for a whole month. Day after day, it just stayed in me over and over. And I just kept singing it out loud wherever I was. You know, it changes you, who you are. Let those songs get into you. And you know what? You even sing them at night. You wake up and it's in your system. And you even do it at night. You're singing the Word of God night and day. And then you'll be successful. That is such a... It says that so many places in the Bible. With my lips I will praise you. I will bless you. It's a, you know, with your lips you're saved. You know, you have to do it with your, say your office, build yourself an office. Which means build yourself a series of scriptures, which is your duty to say. That's what an office is. Remember that the word office is duty. God says, this is what I want you to do. You know, so many people complain that they have a lack of faith. And it's because they don't say God's word. They say the opposite of God's word. You know, like, oh, nothing good ever happens to me. That's a lie. Lies will kill you. I can't do it. I can't. Which is a lie. God says you can do all things in Christ who strengthens you. You know, it's no use living. You know, I don't have nothing to look forward to. I want to tell you, Jesus really is coming back. We have that to look forward to. I don't know when. I always figure it's around 300 years. You know, I don't go for these guys who says it's going to be in 1998. You know, maybe it is going to be in 1998, but I have no way of knowing that. I always say it's 300 years away, then I don't have to worry about it. But I'm going to be ready if it's here tomorrow. See, don't sit there and go, whoa. You know, I have seen people so upset because, you know, there's all kinds of books out now telling us how terrible things are going to be. You know, I'm with Jesus and nothing is bad's going to happen to me. You know I'm going to leave my body, so what? You know, I think it's about time. This old body is wearing out, I want to tell you. It's wearing out. And part of it is because I abused it so much when I grew up. I almost feel like I'm finished for this morning. Is that okay with you? Been married 47 years now. We're going to have our 48th anniversary next July or next August. She doesn't come with me because she says, I've heard what you're saying over and over already. And for her, it's very dull. I don't know that she actually believes what I say. Typical wife, isn't it? No, she's a good woman. She's good. She takes good care of me, and I know she loves me, and I love her. After 48 years, I'll tell you, it does change. You know, it changes. Any questions that I could... I know there's a lot of questions as soon as we break.
I'm curious if you could speak at all about how you, in your practice, how you use Christianity in your practice, because I was in like a marriage and family therapy, and so sometimes that we hesitate to use Christianity in marriage and family therapy as a therapist.
The question is, Jean, how do you use this in your practice? Because, you know, it's kind of touchy. Well, after a while, everybody knew I was a Christian psychologist. And when they would come in, I would tell them, I'm a Christian psychologist, and I don't see you as a pressure cooker. I see you as being in love with someone. And if you're not in love, it might be because you're not seeing each other the way Christ sees you. See, you know, like if a couple came in and the husband was mistreating his wife and calling her the dirtiest of names, I looked at him and I'd say, you don't even know your wife, do you? You don't know that God blessed her with every blessing, and that when God looks at her, he goes, and you don't know that he's adopted her. You're mistreating God's princess. You know, and they would look at me. I said, you don't know that, do you? And he said, no. And I said, well, it's about time you learned. You know, and so I would tell the wife that's the same way as her husband. I said, now he's not acting that way, but that's the way he really is. You know, and I would sort of turn them around. If they didn't accept that, they would leave. And that was perfectly all right with me, because I didn't want to waste my time on somebody who wanted me to pursue darkness with them. I was not at all interested in that. And so the people who came to see me, they knew that I used scriptural principles. They knew that ahead of time. And if they didn't want to use them, then I wouldn't see them. I'd refer them on to somebody else. And I was plenty busy with what I had. I didn't need any more business. The only problem I had was that many times the people would not use what I would teach them. They'd go back home and do the same old stuff again. You know, they wouldn't practice what I tell them. Like, give you an example. One time a woman came to me and she said, Dr. Wiesner, my life is being ruined. And so she told me about how before she got married to her present husband, she had gotten pregnant and she killed a child and buried it in a field close by. You know, she didn't want it. And she said, you know, that has haunted me. Now she's married, has a nice husband, has three wonderful kids. And she says, but that thought of killing that child haunts me day and night, and it's about driving me crazy. And I looked at her and I said, are you a Christian? And she says, oh, yes. I says, well, don't you know that when Jesus died and shed his blood, that your sin was forgiven? Don't you know that? And she started to cry. She says, oh, if I could only believe that. I said, you're right. If you could only believe that. You know, well, therapy took a long time for her to believe that. So I would start teaching her to say it, and she'd go like this. She'd shake her head off. And I'd say, well, at least say when. And she'd say when. Then finally I got her to say Jesus, and she'd say Jesus. Then I got her to say when Jesus, put the two words together. It took me 6 sessions to get her finally to this point where she'd say, when Jesus died and shed his blood, my sins were forgiven. So she'd go. And so one day, I don't know, might have been the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what it was. So she was sitting on the couch, I got behind the couch. I says, no matter what I say, you just keep repeating that. So I'd look at her and I'd say, don't say that. And she'd say, when Jesus died and shed his blood, my sin was forgiven. I said, I told you not to say that. So she'd say it again. I said, what are you, some kind of religious fanatic? You know, and I would just get on her case, and she kept saying it louder and louder and louder. And so I told her, I says, okay, you go home. And whenever that guilt hits you, you open your mouth and you say, yes, Satan, I sinned, but, see, that word but is a very important word. But is a disclaimer. I love you, but. It means I don't love you. It's a disclaimer. Oh, I know that's in the Bible, but do you think it's realistic? You're saying, I know it's in the Bible. I don't believe it's realistic. Whenever you say but, you are disclaiming everything that you said before that. You see? So I told her, I said, no buts. No buts. So she would say it out loud. And she told me that the forces of evil were on her so hard that she had to go out into the wheat fields and scream it to the top of her voice. Yes, Satan, I know I sinned, but... See, it means the sin is forgiven. When Jesus died and shed his blood, that sin was forgiven. And she had to scream it over and over. She told me sometimes that she'd scream it for 30 minutes without stopping. Then she'd go back into her house and everything would be okay. And pretty soon, here it come again, hit her. And she'd have to start saying it over and over and over. When Jesus died and shed his blood, my sin was forgiven. You know, it took her that long to finally build up her faith in the belief that our sins are forgiven and that her sin was forgiven. She finally one day came to my office and she says, Dr. Wiesner, it's true, it's true. She was a changed woman, totally changed just by what she said. You know, but she had to say it a lot of times. And I told her, I said, don't say it when you believe it, say it until you believe it. That's a most difficult thing, to say something you don't believe. That is most difficult. If you don't like yourself, you say, I'm a good person, you'll choke to death on that. You notice Clinton, how he chokes on his words lately? You notice that? I can tell exactly when he's lying. He goes, he'll hem-haw around, he won't look at the camera. You know, he looks away somewhere, you know, and he puts his head down and he says, I'd always say, Lord, please bless that guy. You know, you appointed him as president, now you're going to have to take care of him. pray for your leaders. You know, so this is what I would do in my practice. If a person would come in and they'd say, I can't do anything right. You know, they would complain. And as soon as I'd hear that negative word, opposite of what the scripture says, I'd always say, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. And I would teach them to say that. I can do it. I can do it in Christ who strengthens me. I teach them to sing it. I can do all things in Christ who strengtheneth me. Yeah, I can do all things in Christ who strengtheneth me. Day by day, hour by hour, I am kept by his power. Yes, I can do all things in Christ who strengtheneth me. But I would teach him, I said, that's all things in his will. I can't jump over this church because that's not in his will. He would have made me into a kind of a big grasshopper if he wanted me to do that. So Satan will come and he will tease you and he'll try to make the scriptures look crazy to you. But you always say, in his will, I can do what he wants me to do. I can do it. And you have to convince yourself. Don't say it when you feel like it. Say it until you feel like it. Please remember that. Don't say it when you feel like it. Say it until you feel like it. You have to go through this whole process of changing your mind. See, every time you hear it, it reinforces a little bit. It's what we call incremental reinforcement. It goes up, up, up. And then finally, when the brain has all the engrams and your brain becomes unified with that one thought, there's no two thoughts in your mind, you say, yeah, I can do it. Yeah, I can do it. And when your whole brain believes it, that's when the chemicals come down. So you don't get it until your entire brain is unified with that one concept. We know that's how it works. You know.
How can you let the phrase, it's okay, not foster passivity or pacifist? Like some things aren't okay, but I didn't understand the theory behind it's okay, but how can you get to the point where you're not just saying that so it's not?
You're with Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. He promised you that nothing bad would ever happen to you. So whatever happens, it's got to be okay. It's okay, Lord. I don't like it, but it's okay. You're smart and I'm dumb. I tell him that a lot of times. I say, God, you sure do things funny. I tease God, you know, but I always give in. I say, it's okay. Yeah, it took a while for me to get there. It's okay, Lord. Like 2 days ago, I was in the hospital. I thought I had a kidney stone. I had a pain in my back that you couldn't believe. I couldn't even move. They x-rayed me and they gave me a CAT scan. They couldn't find anything wrong. So what they thought I did is I broke a rib. So here I am with a broken rib. You know, but it's okay. It's okay. Don't shake your head, honey. Go like this. You have to be careful. You can tell yourself no by going like this. You have to be careful. Because she said, when Jesus died and shed his blood, all my sins were forgiven. She'd shake it off. And I'd tell her, I said, don't shake your head that way. Shake it this way.
I was interested in that comment you made when you said you could raise your own morphine levels. When you went to the dentist, so on, you didn't feel the pain in, mm-hmm. that you would have formerly. Well, I'm wondering, is the technique that you...
How do you raise your morphine level? By believing in the truth. By telling yourself the truth all the time. You see, it not only raises your morphine level, it also increases the potency of your immune system. So I'm not sick very often. You know, I might break a rib, but I don't know why the Lord wants me to go around with a broken rib, but I figure it's his business, not mine. You know, I don't understand everything the Lord does. I have to admit that to you. I just trust him.
But would it follow that every person who is, let's say, a religious or whatever, that their tolerance of pain is greater?
I really don't know that. I just can tell you what's happened to me. The doctors are always amazed that I don't... They always want to give me morphine. I said, heavens no, the most I need is a Tylenol. Question way back there.
Wouldn't you say, in order for a person to say it's okay, they have to give up the control, which is a big factor. When a person wants to control a situation, they are not able to say, oh, it's okay.
Control. Yeah, you give up. See, control means that I'm the boss. You see, it isn't that Jesus is the boss. Control means it has to be done my way. Like a husband who controls his wife, it has to be done my way. That marriage is in real trouble. That's where the sins, the seven capital sins come in. Like, if I think I'm better than my wife, marriage is in trouble. If I have to think I get more than my wife, the marriage is in trouble. You know, if I'm searching for lust in my marriage, the marriage is in trouble. If I get angry because I don't get my own way, the marriage is in trouble. You know, if I eat too much, the marriage is in trouble. If I'm lazy, it's in trouble. And if I put myself above my wife's self, the marriage is in trouble. You know, you just can't do that. You have to Let her be who she is and love her that way. You know, I'd like to change my wife. I really would. I'd like to make her different. But I want to tell you something. After 48 years, I have found out that I can't. She is who she is. That's who she is. And I fell in love with her that way, and it's okay for her to be that way.
I have a concern about a friend. She lives in another country, who's got involved in Enneagrams and that. And I'd like your opinion on that.
I know the man who made that. Claudio Naranjo from California. He's a Sufist. A Sufism is a branch of Islamism. And so these people, they build these psychological instruments, and they're not empirically proven. They're just somebody's idea. And I want to tell you something about Claudio. He's not very stable. I know him. And I think the use of an Enneagram is a bunch of nonsense. That's my opinion. And I want to tell you something that I have observed. You know, priests who don't believe in the Word of God anymore, they try to find these little instruments to use to gain power with people. And I always used to know, I said, why do you priests use this nonsense when you have the Word of God? You know, why do you do that? You know, it's like every priest wants to be a psychologist. You know, I found that out, you know, and if you're a psychologist who believes in the Word of God, they kind of look at you like this. Like one time, Father John Hampsch, I think you know him, he and I were co-speakers at a convention in Spokane. And the people were shaking their heads. And I says, what's the matter? He said, this is a funny convention. And I said, how's that? Well, we have a priest who sounds like a psychologist and a psychologist who sounds like a priest. And I thought, it's the way it ought to be. The church has tried to use psychology, and they use it in a very amateurish way. Very amateurish. You know, I know I used to use psychology. I used to be the man in our diocese who would screen the people who applied for a diaconate. And you'd be amazed at how many crazy people want to be a deacon. You know, why do you want to be a deacon? Because it gives you power. You know, every person who feels powerless is looking for a basis of power. And so I would screen them, and when I would go thumbs down on them, boy, they would get me. They'd yell and scream, and they'd go to the bishop and tell him what a kind of a creep you have down there, you know, screening us. You know, they could have the worst temper in the world. You know, they could be so controlling that their own marriage was a shambles, but yet they wanted to be a deacon. You know, and I'd look at her and I said, if you can't live with your wife, how are you going to live with a parish? You know, I said, you can't control people. You have to lead them. You have to be like a shepherd who walks ahead and the people follow you. You can't sit there with a whip and chase them. You know, and they'd look at me like I was some kind of a nut. I went thumbs down on most people who wanted to be a deacon. But once in a while you find somebody who really wanted to be a deacon because their pastor asked them to, not because they looked for it as a source of power. I don't think Well, the only real psychological instrument that is worth using is the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. You know, that is empirically proven to work. And it takes a lot of clinical training to learn how to use it. And priests don't have any time for that. They like these easy little questions, you know, like the marriage instrument for couples. That's a joke. You know, you can't tell anything about a person. You know, we really don't have good psychology in the church. I'm amazed that the church almost adores medicine and almost adores psychiatry. You know, I've heard priests say, the greatest thing that ever happened to us is psychiatry. But yet psychiatry doesn't even look at a person the way God does. You know, I look at them, and they think psychoanalysis is the end thing. You know what psychoanalysis is? It's an instrument that makes you sick. You lay on the couch, and for 7 or 8 years, you tell this guy how terrible you feel. Well, what kind of words are coming out of your mouth? All negativism. And he charges you, and he makes you poor. Yeah. And sometimes you feel worse when you come out of his office than when you went in. Well, that doesn't surprise me, because what you say with your mouth is what you become. You can actually become an invalid if all you talk about is being an invalid. See, I'm totally against psychoanalysis. That was made up by the Greeks 2,500 years ago. Freud picked it up. It's called free association. Freud picked it up where the shrink listens to all this guy's stuff, and then he sits down and he decides what the problem is. He never does give you a cure. You can be on that couch for 10 years and he might come back and say, well, you're fixated in the anal expulsive stage of psychosexual development. Yeah, and people who are really well educated, they look at that and they go, oh my. Like it's really something. Did you ever hear that story about the rogue, the two rogues and the king? They said, we're going to make you some clothes that are just absolutely wonderful. Yeah, the emperor's new clothes. He says, give us your gold and give us your silver. And they'd sit there day after day, and the king would come in and look, and he says, how come I can't see anything? Oh, the person who can't see this is not worthy of his office. So the king looks, and he keeps taking all the gold these guys do, and he goes, oh, isn't that beautiful? He doesn't see a thing. And, oh, isn't that beautiful? They got him flamboozled. And then finally, when the clothes are all ready, they put him on the king. He walks down the street, and his little boy says, Mommy, how come that man doesn't have any clothes on? And everybody says, shut that kid up. Shut him up. Because everybody thinks they're not worthy of their office. I think sometimes that's what psychiatry has done for us.
Could you talk a little bit about how what we believe can be a blessing to our family and how we perceive them?
Yes. You want to see your children. I know a lot of us have children who have gone astray. You know, that's one of the real pains in the charismatic movement. Our children have come into the Lord and then they left. You have to keep loving them the same way that Jesus loved them. You can't ever stop loving them. You can't criticize them. You have to once tell them what they're doing is wrong. You do that once. And then you never say anything about it again, because they'll never forget it. And you keep loving them as the most loving parent-child relationship you have. You pour your love out on them, and then you pray a lot for them. There's a prayer I don't know how widespread is the devotion that Blessed Faustina has on the mercy of God. How widespread is that? Okay, you guys ought to buy a bunch of pamphlets and spread them out, because that is a powerful prayer. On page 84 of that little book called The Divine Mercy, there's a prayer that says, O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us, I trust in you. And I'll say that every morning for my kids. I trust in you for my kids and my grandkids. I trust in you. And he will honor that trust. He will give them trials that will bring them back into the fold. But you be patient. It might not happen while you're here on earth. You might already be in heaven when that happens. But you trust in him. He honors that prayer. You know, people call me on the phone sometime and they tell me, and I teach them that prayer, and I say, now you say that. And they call back and they said, you know, Dr. Wiesner, it works. You know, I trust in you for my husband. I trust in you. I trust in you for the souls in purgatory. You know, oh, blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy, I trust in you for my mom and dad, for my wife's mom and dad, for my brothers that are died. I trust you that you will give them mercy. And it's a powerful prayer. Yes?
Would you explain what you mean by blameless? I'm thinking that we are responsible for our sins, but you're telling us we're blameless. So would you expand upon that, please?
Yes. Well, the only reason I do that is because the Bible says it. But, you know, there is something there. I had a real problem with that because, you know, when I was a kid, I was blamed for everything. You know, I was even whipped for things I didn't do because I was blamed for them. And when I read that in the Bible, that God looks at me and he sees me as holy and blameless, I asked, I said, God, how do you do that? You know, how can you see me as blameless? And he showed me a vision. And the vision was in a room like this, but it had a post in the middle, a steel post about that big around. And I saw the Roman guards bring him in and tie Jesus on that post. And then they whipped him. They whipped him with these cat o' nine tails. They took the flesh right off his back. And all the while I sat there, I said, Jesus, you know, don't do that. Jesus, you know, why are you doing that? And then he finally looked at me and he says, you see, I took your blame on my own body. That's why you are blameless, because I took the blame. And I just sat down and cried and cried. I said, Jesus, it's not fair that you should take the blame for me. And he says, if you don't let me take your blame, you can't be with me. You can't be with me. That's how he taught me that I'm blameless. Because not that I wasn't blameless, that now I'm blameless because he took the blame on himself. Does that help you? Yeah, it sure helped me.
You could end any time.
How do we find, there's some people that say, I guess they don't believe in the philosophy that you need to search for what God wants for you in your life. You're already living it and God lives within you as you're living your life. Some people say, you know, you don't have to ask, what does God want for me? They're saying, you know, can you expand on that? They're saying, live your life and God will live within you in that life.
Yeah, I believe in that. Just keep on living and believing that nothing bad's ever going to happen to you, even though all kinds of things happen to you that you don't like, they're not going to hurt you.
But if you're going to make a choice, you know, let's say you have some choices to make.
Yeah.
How do you go about making those choices?
Okay, that's a different question. God said, I will put the desire of your heart in you. And so, the desires that I have in my heart, I believe that God put them there. I know what's a sin and what isn't a sin. When I decided to quit farming and go to school and be a psychologist, I did it because I wanted to. See, I believed that the desire that was in my heart was put there by God, and so I followed it. And so I always teach people, I say, what do you really want to do? And a lot of people are afraid to do what they really want to do because they think they can't do it or they can't. can't see any possibilities. And I always told my students, I said, do what you really want to do, because there's no sense in you working at doing something that you don't really want to do. If you really want to do something, you know what? You'll get it done, one way or the other. You'll get it done. Okay, we're going to take a break now until this afternoon. Just want to say-